Could you open in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start in principles out to work our way through Paul's letter, first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And I'm just going to read to you chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So let's pray. As we come to this, your word, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to you. Father, we confess how easily we can come to the Scriptures and simply hear what it says, but go away unchanged and unmoved. We pray that would not be true of us today. We pray that you might speak to us by your Spirit through this word that he has inspired, and that in your mercy, Father, you might be shaping us and changing us and encouraging us for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Economic upheaval, social dislocation and dead churches, it's always a bad combination, isn't it? And as Ian reminded us the other day when he preached, that was the state of Britain during the 18th century when God sent a great revival upon the land. Out of that revival came the impetus for the 19th century overseas missionary movement that saw the gospel spread right around the world as a result of people coming out of an area that had been touched by revival into areas that were in desperate need of revival. But when those whom God raised up and used as his instruments in that revival, in particular two men, John Wesley and George Whitfield, when Wesley and Whitfield began to preach, they met a wall of hostility, not simply from those outside the church, but also from those within the church. It wasn't simply people who would pelt them with rubbish and with bricks and with rocks and even with dead animals, and that certainly happened. But it was other people, far more, if you like, respectable people, who within the churches themselves would present a wall of implacable hostility to the message that they preached. Their preaching of the need to be born again caused deep offence amongst the people of 18th century Britain. Their preaching of the need to receive the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved, their preaching of the assurance that you could have that you were saved, that you were right with God, because it was not your works that you brought before God, but it was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it aggravated a moribund clergy of the 18th century England. And more churches closed their pulpits to men like Wesley and Whitfield. When they did manage to preach in the churches, crowds of astonishing numbers used to be gathering around in order to hear them. And most of them couldn't hear them because there was no room in the church building. And it was not uncommon for them to be preaching inside a church and to see through the stained glass windows ordinary men and women, often the poorest of society, sitting in the graveyard outside the church, straining to hear even a word or two that was being preached. And so it was in that context that George Whitefield decided to do the unthinkable, and that is to begin preaching out of doors. Now, that doesn't seem terribly unthinkable to us today, but in 18th century England, it was both scandalous but also illegal to do just that. Even John Wesley, when he heard that Whitefield was planning to preach out of doors, wrote that he had thought the saving of souls to be almost a sin if it occurred through preaching outdoors. But in a field on the outskirts of Bristol, that is exactly what George Whitefield did. He stood on a mound of dirt and began to preach the gospel. His audience were a group of miners who were returning from their long shift in the mine back to their particular village, which was on the outskirts of Bristol. It was a village which was renowned for its depravity simply because of the depraved conditions in which these miners lived and had their being. They lived brutalised lives of degradation and alcoholism, domestic violence and child abuse were rampant. Their reputation was a terrible one, but this was the audience that Whitefield decided he would preach to. And as he preached the message of salvation, and for the miners who gathered, they had never heard an English clergyman stand outside to preach the gospel to them before, Whitefield said that partway through the sermon he saw white rivers down blackened cheeks as these hardened men wept for their sin under the preaching of the gospel. Now that was a remarkable event. It was a remarkable event in the history of the church. What is more remarkable is what followed. The following day, Whitefield was hauled across the coals by the chancellor of his diocese for preaching out of doors. Forget about the fact that lives were changed. Forget about the fact the gospel was preached. Forget about the fact that people were converted. He was hauled across the coals because he had done what was regarded as scandalous. But those miners who had heard him preach and who had believed invited George Whitefield back. They said, "Come back to our village. Come back to the slum that we are living in, and preach again not only to us but to our families and to our neighbours and to our friends in order that they might hear this gospel message that you have proclaimed to us." Not only did they invite him back, but they changed. They were transformed in a profound and long-lasting way. It's easy sometimes, certainly outside of the church, but sometimes even within the church, it's easy to be cynical about big gospel preaching and hearing of people converted. The Billy Graham crusade was often criticised that people came forward and yet so often people didn't persevere. My experience of Billy Graham crusade is that people did persevere and they were transformed for the remainder of their lives. But this group of hardened miners who had heard the gospel and who had wept tears of conversion took a collection to build a school for their children, as they began to bring about significant transformation in the community in which they live. And not only that, they began to give generously. They began to collect from their earnings monies that were sent overseas to the American colonies in order to support an orphanage that Whitefield had involvement with. In other words, their lives began to reflect the gospel that they had believed. Conversion finds expression in transformation. Thanksgiving to God for his mercy and grace finds expression in lives that are given over to his honour and glory. Being born again means we are a new creation. And so we live no longer as slaves to sin, but rather as slaves to righteousness, because the gospel has power to save. Not only save from judgment and hell, but to save us from slavery to sin and from the chains and bondage of disobedience. Now that's the substance of Paul's first chapter in 1 Thessalonians. So if you turn with me and keep your page open, please, to 1 Thessalonians, We know from Acts 17 that Paul came for a relatively short period of time to preach to the church in Thessalonica. Depending on how you read Acts 17, he was there for about 3 weeks. He may have been there for 2 or 3 months, but he wasn't there for very long before persecution broke out and forced him to leave. Now you can imagine what it would be like to have preached and to have seen a small group of people converted, to have established a little church and then because of persecution to be forced to leave. You'd be thinking, what has happened to them? What's happened to Jason? What's happened to the people who met in his house? What's happened to those people who are being converted? And so Paul, in his natural concern for the church, sends his young friend Timothy back to Thessalonica, saying, go and find out what's happened to them. Are they alive or dead? Are they persevering in their faith? What's happening? And Timothy goes to Thessalonica and comes back to Paul with a report. And the report is they are going wonderfully well. They've got a few questions about the second coming. They're a little bit dusty on that. But by and large, they are thriving. People are hearing about their faith and their hope and their love, not only in the very region in which they live, but beyond the boundaries of that region. And he brings back a report to Paul so that Paul then puts pen to paper and he writes what is our 1 Thessalonians. And he begins, you'll notice, with thanksgiving. In verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. I think it's very easy not to be thankful. It's very easy to be thankless. It's easier, I think, to be thankless. It's easy to take for granted God's many mercies. It's easier to complain than to be grateful. And it's easy to be cynical about the church, to be cynical about that little group of dysfunctional, awkward people that you meet with Sunday by Sunday. It's easy to have that kind of cynicism, but we ought to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness into your prayers. How often do you begin your prayers not only with worship of God, but with thankfulness to him for all of his mercies? Make up a list in the back of your Bible. These are the ways that God has answered prayer over the last 12 months, over the last 2 years. These are the things I can give thanks to God for, and I will persevere in giving thanks. To listen in Bible study groups to the way that people pray, it's straight to the requests. Give me this God, give me that God. It's good to be dependent on God and to ask him for things, but be grateful. Cultivate a thankful heart. And what is Paul thankful for? Well, he says in verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by God in our Lord Jesus. Now, it's a very common theme, isn't it? It's very common in Paul's letters to have faith, hope and love in some kind of order being referred to by the apostle. Peter picks it up as well. He talks about it in 1 Peter. You can go and have a look in chapter 1. You find it in the letter to the Hebrews as well. Calvin even called that faith, hope and love a brief definition of true Christianity. So let's have a look in detail at what Paul's saying. He says the Thessalonians have faith which produces work. In Hebrews, of course, the writer says that without faith it's impossible to please God. And when Paul says in verse 5 that when he preached the gospel of salvation to these people, they believed it. They trusted in the work of Jesus for them. They turned, in verse 9, away from their worship of idols to the worship of the one true God. In other words, it was by God's grace through faith that they were saved. But it wasn't just words or formal acknowledgement of the preaching of Paul. People listening and saying, boy, that makes a lot of sense. Faith without works is dead. It's mere words to say that I believe, James says, if the faith doesn't actually make a difference. James even says if even the demons believe in a God, it doesn't mean that they have faith. But genuine faith produces genuine work. Genuine faith produces genuine works. That's the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7. And the Thessalonians are demonstrating their faith through good works. They're showing the authenticity of their confession by producing works of righteousness. Now, Thessalonica was a port city. We know that. We know that, like most such cities, it was renowned for both its prosperity but also its immorality. The red light district was a central feature of the city. And the believers who had come to faith under Paul's ministry had lived their lives immersed in and surrounded by this culture. And yet when they heard Paul's message of the gospel, they turned from their idols, they repented, and they began to produce the works of faith. They began to produce the works of the Spirit. Evidence of their genuine faith was there as they worked out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we ought not to be embarrassed about expecting that. You should expect that in your own life. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus. You should expect that you will be growing in works of righteousness. That should be your regular prayer. It should be what you are looking for. Sometimes I think we read through the list of the fruit of the Spirit and we say, oh, yes, I'm for them all. Well, that's terrific that you're for all of them, but which ones are you working on? Do you know which ones God's at work in your life over? Can I say, if I said to you, which fruit of the Spirit is God working in your life at the moment? Would you just say all of them? It's a bit like aiming for nothing. You'll hit nothing. It's good to aim for all of them, but which ones in particular? Are there signs that God's teaching you patience because you've been convicted of your own impatience? There's signs that God is producing in you a more servant-like attitude, because in the end you would much rather be served than serve. Don't be embarrassed. You should be looking for that fruit, that work in your own life, but look for it in others as well. Don't expect it to all happen everything overnight, but expect change. The people you share the gospel with when they come and acknowledge faith, you should expect that over time there will be works of righteousness produced in their lives. Don't be embarrassed about looking for that and expecting it and asking it of people. Faith produces something. Faith produces works of righteousness. The second thing he says is that they had love which produced labour. Now, we know that love is one of those things. Words are cheap. It's easy to say, I love you. But love that is real will always involve you in hard work, in labour. It will always involve you in sacrifice. Several years ago, we were in a Bible study in our church, and it was a group made up of people who, like me, were in our 40s at the time. And the blokes, there were four of us, four men in the group, and we started talking about how we were dating the women who became our wives. And it was very interesting to find out what people had been doing as young men when they were dating their wives. There was one guy who said that he lived in Queensland and he'd been posted because of his work to Townsville, and he used to drive from Townsville down to Brisbane every weekend. He said he would drive down after work right through the night on Friday. He would have all day Saturday, go to church with her on Sunday, and then he would drive all the way back again, getting home for a couple of hours sleep in order to go to work on Monday morning. Someone else said that he used to see the woman who became now his wife every second evening, and they would sit up and they would talk until 5 or 6 in the morning about anything and everything under the sun. They only did it every second night because they couldn't cope with doing it every night. He would walk home past Randwick Racecourse and see the jockeys out doing track work before heading off to his studies. Now, at the time as we were going through it, we're all in our 40s and we all had children, and we all agreed that it was utterly exhausting and we couldn't imagine how we'd actually been able to do it before. But that's the nature of love, isn't it? And what some people might have looked at and said, that's just plain stupid, for those of us who are in love, we know that it's just plain necessary. But it's the labour of love. And those who love will labour hard in loving. They won't count the cost, they won't balk at the work, they won't worry about the consequences, they will labour hard in love. Paul uses two words here for work. Faith produces work, labour prompted by love. Two different words, but really they're the same meaning. I think it's more a rhetorical difference in Paul's letter. But what labour does carry is that idea of weariness and exhaustion that flows from hard and unceasing labour. The labour produced by love for others will exhaust you. And the Thessalonians have laboured in love. We don't know, Paul doesn't go into details about what they're doing, presumably they already know, but there's something very conspicuous about it, isn't there? Down in verses 7 and 8, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. News of their love, news of their work, news of their labour, news of their faith and of their hope, it spreads all around the provinces as they forgave those who wronged them, treated women with respect in a society that generally didn't, cared for the poor and made themselves a servant of others, replaced anger with gentleness, malice with kindness, greed with generosity. The opportunities of love for love are everywhere, and your labour will be prompted by love when you take seriously the gospel of salvation. How can you not love God and others when God has first loved you? Thirdly, Paul says they have hope, and their endurance is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1646, one of the great Puritan leaders, men by the name of Richard Baxter, was lying dying. He thought he was dying. He was a hypochondriac all his life, so he always thought he was dying. But on this particular occasion, he certainly wasn't well. And he decided that if he was shortly to be in heaven, he should actually spend some time reflecting on it. And so he decided that he would begin to read parts of the Bible that drew him up to and focused him on the hope of heaven. And so that was what he did. He got well again, as he did, except for the last time he got well all the other times, but he got well again. But being a good Puritan, he decided that he would continue to do that reflection. And so every day, for half an hour, he set aside just to reflect on heaven. He even wrote a book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which became one of his most famous. Half an hour a day, just reflecting on the hope that is ours. Have a look in 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter ends with the Apostle Paul speaking of the return of Jesus. So over in verse 10, where he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Down in chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Down in chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Down in chapter 4, verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And over in chapter 5, verse 11, before his final instructions, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What is it that you're meant to be doing in terms of encouragement? Is because you live in the light, as he says in the previous verses, that Jesus is coming back again. Our Christian hope is not incidental to our Christian faith. Too often arguments over whether you're pre, post or amillennial and the timing of the second coming and where it fits with the tribulation, it all obscures the central fact that Jesus will return. That is our hope. We wait for him with expectation. And Paul reminds his readers that hope produces endurance. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we don't lose heart, even though ministry is difficult. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes on what is unseen rather than on what is seen. For the Thessalonians, where persecution had driven Paul from the city, where others had been arrested and subjected to mob violence, the hope of heaven produced perseverance in their faith. Now notice the premise behind that. You tend not to endure your holidays, do you? Hopefully not. You tend not to endure things if you go out for a social occasion to the movies. A bad movie you might, but most of the time it's not a thing you have to endure, is it? The whole idea that endurance is required in the Christian life indicates that the Christian life will not always be an easy life. It won't always be a trouble-free life. Sometimes we have an expectation that as a believer, God will so order my life, I don't understand why I'm suffering like I am. It almost comes as a shock to some people. Or I don't know why the Christian life at times feels like a slog. It feels like a long obedience in the same direction, as someone has said. Well, Paul's premise is that you will have to endure. There are times when you're going to have to just put your head down and focus on persevering, and there may be very little other encouragement apart from the fact that at the end of the road, what you can see is the glory of heaven itself. Particularly those of you who go into full-time ministry, that will be a very real part of your ministry. There will be times when it is so difficult that you will sit back and say, I don't know why I'm doing this. Well, you're doing it because your light and momentary troubles are outweighed by the glory that is to come. You're doing it because you have faith and hope and love, and it is all made certain in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks of these outworkings of Christian grace, faith that produces works that adorn the gospel, love that produces labour that wears itself out for others, and hope that produces endurance that endures hardship and persecution for the sake of an eternal crown. They are the signs of genuine works of God. It's an absolute dream, isn't it? Every pastor's dream to have a congregation full of people who are just like that. It's your dream, I'm sure, for the people that you're pastoring and mentoring in your youth groups and your Bible study groups. So how do you get it? Well, very briefly to finish, in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains where it comes from. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Two elements. Firstly, the word of God was preached to them, verse 4 and 5. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you. It came in words. It came through the preaching of the word of God. It's the gospel that motivates all Christian behaviour, and it's the gospel that gives shape to all Christian behaviour. So over in Acts chapter 17, when we read of Paul coming and preaching the gospel. See what happens in verse 2. As it was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, we thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It's the gospel, it's the word of God which shapes Christian behaviour. If you want people to turn from worshipping other idols to serve the living God, preach the gospel to them. If you want people to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to have faith and hope and love, then preach the word of God to them. Feed them the word. There are any number of substitutes around for preaching the Bible. Any number of people who will want you to replace something else with into the stead of the careful exposition of the word. But I want to encourage you, preach the Bible. When people scratch you, that's what should be there. You should be Bible preaching. When your default position should be to preach the Bible. When you stand up in front of a group of people and you think, I've got no idea what I can say to them, open up the Bible and preach that to them. Give yourself, therefore, over to the study of God's Word. You're going to have so much Bible given to you over the next 1, 2, or 3, or even 4 years that you are here. But give yourself over to it. Don't resent it. Don't see it as a task to be got through quickly, and don't think of it in terms of a final mark. Think of it in terms of this is preparing and equipping me for the work of ministry to which God is sending me. So work hard when you handle the scriptures. Prepare yourself as a student of the Bible. The tool of the Spirit to effect lasting change in people is through the scriptures. Never rely on anything else. Never rely on anyone else. But rely upon the scriptures. Now, Paul will come back to that in chapter 2, but that's the first element. The second element is the Holy Spirit. So verse 5, when these words we preach to you, these words that you receive not as the word of men, but as they truly are the word of God, when they came to you with power, they came in the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives power to the word, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings deep conviction. John Stott said, we must never divorce what God has married. The word of God is the Spirit's sword. The Spirit without the word is weaponless. and the Word without the Spirit is powerless. What's going to transform anything you say from a mass of words, no matter how beautifully crafted, into a message of power that convicts and transforms? Will only be the Holy Spirit. How do we have the power of the Holy Spirit? Won't happen through manipulation, won't happen through energetic rhetoric, certainly won't happen through advocating some special extra experience of a second blessing. It will happen through prayer. As you wait upon the Lord to send forth His Holy Spirit, as you trust the God of grace to extend His grace to those to whom you speak. You cannot pastor effectively or evangelize with power or talk about the gospel and preach or teach the word of God with conviction if you do not commit yourself to the labor of prayer. And the result of faithful preaching of the word that is anointed by the Spirit, well, in verse 9 we're told that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They radically parted ways with their previous way of living. And they became imitators of Christ in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The word that he uses there is that you became a mimicker. You began to mimic the way that we lived and you mimicked the way that Christ lived. One of our geriatric animals is a little cockatiel called Ruffy. And Ruffy mimics everything. He mimics the sound of the microwave. He mimics the sound of me whistling. One of our dogs always barks, and because I'm bone lazy and don't want to get up to do anything with him, I whistle to try and stop him. And so we regularly hear our little cockatiel, who weighs about 2 grams, whistling to the dog, who's a golden retriever and weighs 35 kilos, telling him to be quiet, because he mimics everything. And he does it because he is constantly paying attention to what's going on around. Anything that's repeated, Ruffy mimics. So who is it that these people mimicked? Well, they mimicked what they were regularly exposed to, namely the life of Christ in Paul and the life of Christ himself as he is revealed in the scriptures. And what a stunning evidence of faith when the life of Christ is being mimicked amongst the people of Christ. They were also prepared to suffer in verse 6, because they were imitators of God in spite of severe suffering. Martin Luther said, when we believe, God lays a holy cross on our backs to strengthen our faith. The gospel can show its power only where there is suffering. And they became a model in verses 7 and 8, a model for Christ. Literally in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, it echoed out from you. Like a loud noise reverberating through a valley. So the life of the Thessalonians echoed around the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia and even beyond. And so finally Paul brings the chapter to a close as he speaks of them turning from idols, an exercise of faith, to serve the living God, and to wait for the return of Jesus. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? It's a wonderful chapter about Christian ministry, and it's a wonderful chapter to remind us of the centrality of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I simply want to end by encouraging you to give yourselves over during your time here at college to be students of that Word. Students, as your minds are transformed through that Word, but students, as your lives are transformed by that word. Don't ever fall into the trap of separating what you learn here at college from the way that you live. As you learn things that strengthen your faith, it must issue forth in works of righteousness. As you learn here the things of God's love for you in the gospel, it must issue forth in love for other people. As you read and learn more about the hope that is yours, it must issue forth in patient endurance. And make it your goal that as students of God's word, you will also be students of prayer. That you will give yourselves over. It is remarkably easy to let go of your prayer life. But it is not in our power that we minister. It's not in your power that you minister on a Friday night to your youth groups or on a Sunday morning when you stand up to preach or when you are sitting in your Bible studies. It is not your power. It's not the ability that you bring. It's the power of the Holy Spirit which will bring about transformation. So make yourself someone who is conspicuous by your adherence and your attention to the Word of God and to prayer, and actively expect that the fruit of that labour will be shown in your lives first. As your faith results in good works, as your love exhausts itself in labour for others, and as you endure suffering, as one day you will, with the hope that is yours in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in your mercy you might speak to us from this your word, that in your kindness and goodness you might not allow us to walk away from this word unchanged, but may we respond in repentance and faith, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us always to be together. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.